We're going to take a little break from the book of John this morning because I think there's an important message we need to understand this morning. Where do God and country meet? Maybe you've never thought about that before, but I think maybe this election is so important to understand. Where do God and country meet? Let's turn to the book of Romans. Chapter 13, Romans chapter 13. There's some pretty hard words that Paul told to the church in Rome. So let's look at them, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit, not only because of wrath, but because of your conscience. And for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's public servants, continually attending to these tasks. Pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those who owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. Let us pray. Father, it seems like at this time, Lord, it's really hard to just follow your instructions here that Paul told Rome. And Father, I just pray that you will just help us to just follow your word and to just be your servants and to do the things that you tell us to do. I pray, Lord, that you will just help us to honor you by doing what is right. It will always bring you glory. Father, instruct us. Holy Spirit, be here with us and lead us today as we study your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Franklin Graham just wrote a piece he titled, "We Need a Christian Revolution." He said, "Dear friend, the choice of an election is not always clear. I'm not telling anyone who to vote for. God can do that. But God's people have a responsibility to pray for the nation and to vote. The media want you to think the current presidential election is about personality, but it's not. The biggest impact this election will have on our nation will involve who the next president appoints to fill vacancies on the Supreme Court. This will affect the course of America for decades to come. No matter who wins, our ongoing job as Christians is to make the impact of Christ felt in every area of life, social, religious, political, and economic. Be sure you do vote, and then stay active in your community. Be an advocate for God's truth and for his righteousness." I have a question for you. Does it bother you that Franklin Graham wrote these words, or that I even chose to read them to you this morning? And how about his assertion that God's people have a responsibility to pray for the nation and to vote? Do you think that's true? Or do you feel that Christians really shouldn't say anything at all about the direction in which our country is going or have any voice in the kind of leadership our country may choose? In other words, where do God and country meet? How can we be good Christians and yet good citizens? Can we be both? Or do we have to be one or the other? Do we have to sacrifice our love of God for the love of country, or vice versa? Well, I think we can be both good citizens and good Christians. I'm convinced that it's not only possible, but that as Christians, we have a holy obligation to be the best citizens that we can possibly be. So let's consider that idea about being the best citizens that we can possibly be, and just how we can be people whose love for God helps us in our love for our country. The first thing I think we need to look at is remember God's sovereignty. We must first of all realize that God is sovereign over government. Doesn't seem like it right now, does it? But God is sovereign. Paul wrote in verse 1 of chapter 13, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except what? Except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And as Christians, we are to be in submission to the governing authorities, even though we may not always agree with them. Going on to the next two verses of scripture text, we note that Paul is telling us that God has set up two reasons for the purposes of government. Look at verses 2 and 3. So then, the one who resists the government is opposing God's command, and those who observe it will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. The first purpose is to do good. Listen to Paul's words. Rulers have no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for it is God's servant to do you good. The second purpose of government is to restrain evil. Verse 4 goes on to say, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant and an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Now, think about this for just a minute. You know that's true. Every time you hear a siren or see red lights behind you, what is the first thing you do? Do you look at your speedometer to see if you're driving within the speed limit? And do you wonder, is my seatbelt fastened? Do I have my insurance card? Is my inspection sticker up to date? Is my state license sticker current? If all the answers are yes, then you breathe a sigh of relief, right? But if you have broken the law, then you're afraid because the government has the power to punish you for your disobedience of the law. We think that a republic based on democracy is the best because it has served us well here in the United States for 200 and some years now. But we must understand that our Constitution was written assuming that the citizens of this land would be moral, God-fearing people. Noah Webster, the author of the first American speller in the first dictionary, said, the Christian religion, in its purity, is the basis, or rather the source, of all genuine freedom in government. And I am persuaded that no civil government of a republican form can exist and be durable in which the principles of that religion have not a controlling influence. John Adams, who was the signer of the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, and our second president, he wrote this in a speech to the military in 1798. Where he warned his fellow countrymen, stating, we have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human compassions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. If the people become pagan and immoral and violent, then the government becomes pagan, immoral, and violent. Is that true? Don't we see that today? Let me illustrate that another way. You put five people on an island, two men and three women. And the three men, I'm sorry, did I say that? I said three men and two women. Did I say that right? Okay, let's go back. You have three men and two women on an island. And the three men vote to rape the two women. That's democracy. But that's democracy at its worst. So democracy has the capability of becoming an evil form of government if the people are evil. And I'm concerned for America. So how do we get to this point? How do we get to this point in our government where we are today? You know, once theocracy, you know what theocracy is? That's where God is the head of the government. That's where God is your king. That's where God is the one that's most important. That theocracy was the form of government over Israel. That is, God was their ruler. He gave the laws. The prophets and priests were his spokesperson. But as time passed, I want you to get this point really good, because you can see how it's progressed. As time passed, the people began to desire a king like all the other countries. So God finally allowed them to have kings. And I want you to turn with me back to 1 Samuel. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. That's how you get there. Unless you happen to just be lucky and turn right to it to begin with. 1 Samuel, after you get to 1 Samuel, I want you to go to chapter 8. And this is important. So I really want you to see this. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 40, beginning of verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Look, you are old and your sons do not follow your example. Therefore appoint a king to judge us the same as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel considered their demand sinful. So he prayed to the Lord, but the Lord told him, "Listen to the people and everything they say to you. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me as their king. They are doing the same thing to you that they have done to me since the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. Listen to them, but you must solemnly warn them and tell them about the rights of the king who will rule over them." Samuel told all the Lord's words to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "These are the rights of the king who will rule over you. He will take your sons and put them into his use in his chariots, on his horses, or running in front of his chariots. He can appoint them for his use as commanders of thousands or commanders of fifties, to plow his ground or to reap his harvest, or to make his weapons of war or the equipment for his chariots. He can take your daughters to become perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He can take your best fields, vineyards, olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He can take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give them to his officials and servants. He can take your male servants, your female servants, your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He can take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves can become his servants. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king, that the king you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer on that day." The people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we must have a king over us. Then we'll be like all the other nations. Our king will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles." And it didn't take long for them to become unhappy about that either. The point is, whatever the form of government, democracy, monarchy, pagan or godly, God is still able to work in and through them to accomplish his will. And he wants his people to work in them for him too. The second point I think we need to understand is about what's going on and coming up on Tuesday is to seek his grace. Seek God's grace. To be the best possible Christian citizens we can be, we need to seek God's continued grace upon our nation. Looking back over the pages of history, I'm convinced that it is only by God's grace and mercy that our nation even came into existence. and that we lasted long enough to enjoy freedoms and blessings that are ours today. God has been working in spite of us. In all the nations and empires that this world has seen, we are now only the real superpower left. The one most of the world looks to for help when trouble arises and disasters strike. I think God's grace was poured out upon us when our founding fathers sought his guidance and protection in forming a republic on this continent unlike any other that the world has ever seen. A nation dedicated to the idea of being one nation under God. I believe truly God has blessed America. But let me call your attention to the words of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. I think it might be up on it. Look, Isaiah said, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are considered as a speck of dust in the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. You may be asking, now why did I point that out to you? Why did I read that? It's simply to remind us just how fragile and temporary we are, how we really are. No matter how powerful or rich we seem to be, God, in God's hands, we're just a disaster or two away from destruction. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, it said, "And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin and heal their land." Did you notice? This familiar passage of Scripture is not addressed to unbelievers, but to believers. God said, if my people, that's you and I, my friends, if we will just turn and seek God's face, he will hear from heaven. And it's saying that we're the ones who need to repent and turn our faces to God. We, the believers. We need to turn our faces to God for healing if his grace is to continue on our nation. The third thing I think we see is we need to make our faith apparent. I know some of you already do, but I think some of us could do a better job of it. Realize that if our love for God causes us to want to be the very best Christians that we can be, then we need to make our faith apparent and our witness relevant to those who are around us. They need to see us take a stand for our Christian faith. I'm sure most all of you are familiar with the full armor of God and putting on the full armor of God, and it tells you to put on each piece of the armor of God, but sometimes we stop before the end. And that's unfortunate, because at the very end, after we put all this armor of God on, it says, take a stand. And I think that's where we fail the most, taking a stand for God. Back in the late 1980s, large groups of people, parents all across California, were getting alarmed about the downward spiral the public schools were experiencing. Finally, they had had enough and determined effort to seek out Christians willing to get involved and run places in the school boards and be elected to the school boards. As a result, in the 1992 and 1994 elections, the people of California elected Christians to a majority of the school boards, and it wasn't long until they began to make their presence felt. Incidentally, the follow-up of that story is that the test scores of the kids began escalating after Christian parents had gotten involved. Many schools were back in the hands of parents for a time. For a time, things were changing. We need to learn that lesson, because you know what? I think we have fallen back again. And we've taken ourselves out of the government again. And we're allowing the government to run the way it wants to run. We need to stand up and speak and begin to work within the system. We need to take a stand. We must encourage people who are guided by Christian principles to serve in government offices and change the direction of our country. We must do it if we are to avoid the curse of God. I can remember back in 1963. Some of you probably weren't even born in 1963. But I can remember back in 1963 when the whole prayer in schools issues came up. And I can still remember what my pastor said on that day is when it was coming time to vote for that. He said, well, if we allow Christian prayer in school, then we'll have to allow prayer in school for everybody else. What a sad thing. Because now we've come to the point where the only thing that's not allowed in Christian schools or in schools is Christian prayer. I also remember shortly after that, pastors getting up and saying, politics is evil. Don't get involved in politics. And so many good Christian men and women got out of politics. And of course, you don't ever have a vacuum. So what comes in its place? We need to take a stand. We need to learn that lesson. We dare not be intimidated into believing that we have to keep our mouths shut. You do not have to keep your mouth shut if you're a Christian. We must encourage people who are guided by Christian principles to serve in government offices and change the direction of our country back toward God. We must do it if we are to avoid the curse of God, as Paul said. The only hope I see for our land is for Christians to get off their seats of apathy and to begin to do something to change the direction in which it is going. Then I believe God will bless America once again. The fourth point I want to make this morning is we need to pray for our leaders. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases our God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, our president, no matter who he is or she is, needs our prayers. Our governor needs our prayers. Our county government needs our prayers. Our mayor needs our prayers. Our leaders and all their support staff, the legislators and all in authority over us, need our prayers. In our seeking God's face to heal our land, we need to lift up our leaders in daily prayers, asking God to give them wisdom and discernment in making their decisions. So with this in mind, I will have the church open from 10 to about 4 p.m. on Tuesday for anyone who wishes to come by on that election day to pray over that election and offer up a prayer for them who are about to be elected and for the election. Come by at any time. It's so important. I want you just to have a place that you can come and sit down and just pray and lift up our government and lift up this election cycle that God's will be done. That'll be Tuesday from about 10 to 4. And as we pray for them, we need to pray that God will touch the hearts of those leaders who don't know him and strengthen those who do. Pray for their souls and their families. Lift them up before God. Pray for them and ask God's blessing upon them. Lastly, I want to point out that we need to remember our citizenship. Finally, in becoming the best Christian citizen that you can be, remember where our citizenship really is. Listen again to the Apostle Paul, and he said to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, join in imitating me, brothers, and observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. They are focused on earthly things. Who would you think he was talking about today? But our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. Folks, I think the time is coming when you and I won't be facing the hassles of the world anymore. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior and your Lord, you'll be experiencing the glory of heaven in the presence of the Lord God Almighty, Creator of the heavens and the earth. The one who sent his Son so we could look past the hurts, look past the anger, look past the problems and see what God has for us when we leave this world. There's a saying that goes, freedom is never free. You and I live in a country that costs men their lives to make us free. They made the ultimate sacrifice, and some are still doing it. So when you and I can be citizens of the greatest country on earth. The famous Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky told the story of the time he was arrested by the Tsar and sentenced to death. The Tsar, though, liked to play cruel psychological tricks on some of his prisoners by blindfolding them and standing them in front of the firing squad. The blindfolded prisoners would hear the command to fire and the rifle shots, but would feel nothing. Then they would slowly realize that the guns were loaded with blanks. Dostoevsky went through this experience himself. He said that going through the process of believing that he was really going to die had a transforming effect on his life. He talked about waking up that morning certain that it would be his last day of life. He ate his last meal and savored every bite. Every breath of air he took was precious. Every face he saw, he studied with full intensity. Every moment was etched into his mind. As they marched into the courtyard, he felt the heat of the sun and appreciated its warmth like never before. Everything around him seemed to have a magical quality. He was seeing the world in a way that he had never seen it before. Then when he realized that he had not been shot and that he was not going to die, everything had changed. He became thankful in everything about his life and grateful for people he had previously hated. You see, Dostoevsky was given a temporary reprieve from earthly death, yet because of sin like us, like all of us, he still faced a certain and eternal death. But in the same way that our freedom in this country was bought with the blood of our ancestors, so also our home in heaven has been purchased by the one who died to set us free. Jesus paid the price so you and I, by believing in him, could be citizens of a heavenly kingdom. So let me ask you again today, are you a citizen of heaven? If you were to die today, would you be at home in heaven? It wouldn't be good enough to say you were American. It wouldn't be good enough to say you have charity. It wouldn't be good enough to say you went to church. The only way to become a citizen of heaven is to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You did not choose where you were born. You did not choose whether you were black or white. But you can choose where you spend eternity.